If you have your Bible with you, would you turn it to Proverbs, the sixth chapter? I'll begin with verse 16. Keep your finger there and then turn over to Romans, the 12th chapter. And there I'm going to begin on verse 18. We're in a sermon series and we're looking at the issues that are polarizing our country. Today we're going to be talking about Islamic extremism. Would you follow along as I read from the living word of God? It's found in the scriptures. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven things detestable to Him: snobbish eyes, a lying tongue, hands that spill innocent blood, a heart set on wicked plans, feet that run quickly to evil, a false witness who breathes lies, and one who causes conflicts among relatives. Turn to Romans, the 12th chapter, verse 18. The apostle writes, "If possible, to the best of your ability, live at peace with all people. Don't try to get revenge for yourselves, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. It is written, 'Revenge belongs to me. I will pay it back,' says the Lord. Instead, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. By doing this, you will pile burning coals of fire upon his head. Don't be defeated by evil, but defeat evil with good." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Praise be to God. Would you pray with me? Mighty God, as we gather around your word, we sense your spirit. Together we commit all of our ways to you, to your service. Please speak to us once again about faithfulness and strength as we face the problems of our day. May the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our blessed Redeemer. Amen.
We are a world, a country, a community, divided by critical issues. We see news reports, political debates, and demonstrations where passionate opinions lead to arguments. We stop listening to one another, and respect and civility are replaced by attacks and name-calling. But can we disagree and still find common ground? Is there a place to stand united? How do we tear down walls and build bridges?
Good morning, I'm Chris Neen. I'm the senior pastor of the Hastings United Methodist Church. I'm glad that we can worship together. If you're new to our congregation, you can reach into your bulletin and you'll find a half sheet of paper. It's called a GPS. It's there every week. It's a grow, pray, and study guide. Every person in our church has been challenged to carve out time in their day to spend a few moments in devotional reading and prayer. We don't do that so we can read 2,000-year-old words, moral memos about how we're supposed to behave. We read the text every day because God uses it to speak to us about our current circumstances. We're listening for the voice of God so we're better prepared for our day. I hope that you're practicing that in your life. As I mentioned, we're in a new sermon series and we're going to be dealing with the topic of Islamic fundamentalism. I need to define my terms. Islamic fundamentalism is defined, there are 1.5, 1.6 billion Muslims in the world. That's the second largest world religion. Incredible diversity. The part of the Muslim world that's causing so many problems for the Muslim world and the rest of the world resides in the Islamic fundamentalist part of their religion. Fundamentalist in that they interpret their own sacred scriptures, the Quran, and sacred writings that took place shortly after Muhammad died, literally. There's certain parts of the Christian faith that interpret the Bible literally, called fundamentalist Christians. There's actually five fundamentals. One of them is to interpret the text literally. As United Methodist Christians, we don't do that. The majority of Christians don't read the text literally. We take it seriously from cover to cover. We see it as the perfect word of God that teaches us everything we need to know about salvation and righteous living. And we believe that from front to back, it speaks to us. God uses it to speak to us. But when we read something in the Old Testament about Joshua leading the army of Israel into the Promised Land, and he's instructed to kill every man, woman, and child that is not an Israelite or a Hebrew, we don't take that literally. We take that as in its context. The majority of Muslims do the same with their text, but there's a group that take their text literally. And of that fundamentalist group, there's a smaller group called Islamic extremists who are fundamentalists, but they've given themselves permission. They feel called to take up arms and feel it's their right to put to death anybody that doesn't agree with them, whether they be Muslim or non-Muslim. The United States military estimates that the number of extremists that have taken up arms against the rest of the world to be 0.1% of the Muslim world. But approximately 25-30% of the Muslim world supports or is sympathetic to that. They haven't taken up arms, but they're sympathetic with the cause of the extremists. You got 1.5, 1.6 billion Muslims, then we're looking at sympathizers around 300 to 400 million. That's a lot of people. And that's why it's created the problem that it's created. This issue is so much more complex that can be dealt with than in 30-second commercials. And so I want to give you some history of Islam and help you understand how we've gotten to where we've gotten and some of the solutions that seem to make sense as we as Christians respond to this threat. In 570 AD, Muhammad was born in Mecca, what we would now call Saudi Arabia, back then Arabia. He was raised in a family that had Christians in it. He knew Jewish merchants in the community. He lived well with all of them. He was deeply influenced by a Christian monk. A Christian monk who told him, one day you'll be a prophet. When he became an adult, he spent time praying in a cave, and in that cave he believed that Gabriel came to him and gave him the last revelation of Christ. Christianity and the Islamic faith both come out of Judaism. We are both monotheistic. We both have sacred texts. We both have a triumphal belief in the end times. We have a lot in common as monotheistic believers. But we also have things that we don't share. Muhammad began to take up the idol makers in Mecca. It was a big business, kind of like Paul taking on the idol makers in Greece. And the idol makers didn't like it. He was cutting into their business, and essentially they drove Muhammad and his followers out of Mecca, and he went up to Medina. It's a pilgrimage now for Muslims. And when he got there, he established a city-state based on Islamic principles. That's very important because the very beginning of the Muslim faith, government and religion were joined. The spiritual leaders were the political leaders. The political leaders were the spiritual leaders. That's very different than Christianity. And their view of the world, therefore, sees those two as being joined together. Whereas for Christians, for our first four centuries, we were a persecuted minority in the Roman Empire. And much of our sacred text has to do with dealing with an oppressive majority, like the text that I just read to you out of Romans. When you have somebody that's trying to kill you, we're taught to respond in kindness and love. And historically, we've separated out the church from the state. There have been times where we tried to co-join the two. In 370 AD, Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. Eventually, that became the Holy Roman Empire. It was led by the church, which was led by the Pope. Some of the things that we're most embarrassed of took place during this period of time when we tried to co-join the state and the church, like the Inquisition. As a matter of fact, for Christians, we can look back and say almost every single time that we've tried to exchange grace for power, even as recent as the 1990s with the moral majority, we've lost. We've lost something very important to us. It's much more important for us as Christians in the marketplace of ideas to let our grace candle shine brightly and let that be in competition with secularism and other faith groups where people can decide for themselves what is truth and what isn't truth. In the Muslim world, after Muhammad died, there was a power struggle. Some people believed that Muhammad was passing on his leadership to his son, Ali. That's where the Shia Muslims come from. 15% of the Muslim world is Shia, and its power base is out of Iran. 85% of the Muslim world came from those early followers who believed that the power was being passed to Muhammad's father-in-law. They're Sunni Muslims. And there has been a power struggle between these two groups. By the way, the Sunni power base is in Arabia, what we call Saudi Arabia now. The Saudi Arabians and the Iranians are two different ethnic groups. They speak two different languages. And there's been a power struggle between the two since the 7th century. That was exacerbated after World War I. When the French and English defeated the Ottoman Empire, which was the last caliphate, the last universal government overseeing the Muslim world, and the French and the English carved up the old Ottoman Empire into different countries. That's where Algeria comes from, Syria, Iraq, Jordan. And France was in charge of some of those countries. England was in charge of some of those countries. And in the process, in a place like Syria, the overseer put the Shia minority in power over the Sunni majority. That's where the current president's power came from. And in other places, they did the same thing. They put the minority over the majority. And that created a struggle between these two groups that's been going on for centuries. Another thing that exacerbated the problem was Islamic fundamentalism has been around all the way back to the 7th century. It became very strong in the 17th century. But it wasn't until the 20th century when Britain and the United States began to arm certain Islamic groups as a way to stop the advancement of the Soviet Union, like the Taliban. We're the ones that trained the Taliban. We're the ones that armed the Taliban. We armed and trained them so well, they defeated the Soviet Union. and they had to withdraw from Afghanistan. It was such a crushing defeat that the Soviet Union crumbled shortly after that. But after those wars were over and the Cold War essentially ended, you still had all these trained fighters and all that equipment and people who had animosity toward one another. And there were certain Muslim fundamentalists who took those arms and they became extremists and they began to use those weapons and make war in order to bring about their vision of the world. So when we talk about ISIS, we're not talking about one organization. It's really an umbrella. The Islamic State is an umbrella for many different Islamic fundamentalist extremist groups that go by different names in Nigeria or Iraq or Syria or Yemen. They share that same fundamentalism. They share that same triumphant belief that they'll, this is interesting, their belief in end times sounds strangely similar to our book of Revelation. That there'll be one final great battle where the caliphate will take on 80 nations. Ever been confused why it seems like ISIS is picking a fight with everybody? Well, they'll blow up a bomb over in France, and then they'll blow up one down in Africa, and then another one in the United States. While they're picking a fight with India and China and Russia. It's because in their worldview, there's going to be one great final battle in which I believe 80 nations are going to attack the caliphate. And that will, Jesus will return. That's their belief. Jesus will return, and that will bring about the end times. And they're trying to make that happen. The larger issue for us is how do we as Christians respond to this threat and to the Muslim world around us? There's a man named Bernard Lewis, and he's one of the preeminent scholars of Islam in our country. He's 99 years old now. He's a professor emeritus at Princeton. He spent his whole life studying the Middle East. He wrote 25 books on this subject. He wrote a book called The Crisis in Islam. Listen to the title, The Crisis in Islam. This is an Islamic crisis that we're watching and somehow being affected by. How are we affected? Do you remember when this happened? Blake, would you? Do you remember where you were when you saw that? Standing in the entryway of the Ace Hardware in North Branch, and they had a TV on, and people were just carrying on business that was on the screen, and nobody realized what was going on, that it was live. I thought it was a trailer for a movie that was coming out. It took me a while to realize this is really happening. And really, that's when, for myself and for most people, Islamic extremism became a reality that we were going to deal with. My life changed. Our family's life changed. I've been deployed twice with the military because of what happened there. And I bet you your lives have been changed as well. Bernard Lewis says there's three basic groups within this very diverse Muslim world that we need to be aware of. There's the Islamic fundamentalist group that is supportive of the Islamic extremist group, and they're at war with the rest of the moderate Muslim world and the rest of the world. For Christians, that's a hard thing to get our mind around, that we're at war. But if you listen to all of our political leaders, from George Bush through President Obama, they keep saying the same thing. This is going to take a long time. Why do they keep saying that? Because their advisors keep telling them this is a very committed group of people who have combined their political and their religious ideas, and they're prepared to fight to the death for their cause. So you and I are at war. We didn't pick the war. Somebody picked this fight with us. But part of our response is to have the courage and the strength to face this head on and to realize this war is going to affect our children and probably our grandchildren. And one of the things that's being asked of us is, do we have the moral courage to carry out this fight for as long as it needs to be carried out? You see, the way the war is being fought is, and there's a narrative that's taking place that we have to understand. ISIS, the Islamic State, is very dependent upon this narrative, what they're communicating to the Islamic world, where they're trying to recruit support. And they're very effective at this, better than we are at it. And it goes something like this. If we ever get involved in a battle and then we withdraw, ISIS says the United States is a paper tiger that no longer has the backbone to fight. Come join us. So when we withdrew from Lebanon, when we withdrew from Somalia, when we withdrew from Iraq, they communicate to the Muslim world, the United States is no longer strong and no longer prepared to carry on a fight. But if the United States and our allies, and like the NATO forces, stay in these countries, then the other side of the narrative is we're crusaders who are trying to take over Muslim lands. It's a catch-22. Both used to recruit support. So when you hear both of our presidents, President Bush and President Obama, struggling with this balance of what do? They're both struggling with the same issue. We need to be engaged, but not overly visibly engaged. We need to have a presence, but not too large a presence. And it's very difficult to know how to balance this out. The way that it's demagogued in politics, and you'll hear that, is the Democrats blame George Bush for the rise of ISIS. And the Republicans blame President Obama for withdrawing from Iraq. When in reality, both President Bush and President Obama are listening to the same basic advice and advisors on how to deal with this problem. It's just an incredibly complex problem. How complex? You'll be surprised at what I tell you next. In Iraq, the general feeling in Iraq is that the United States is their enemy, that we hate them and we want them defeated. For us, we think, are you crazy? Think of all the money that we've sent to Iraq, the people that we've sent, the blood, the American blood that's been shed there. How can you see us as an enemy? But the narrative, which is being promoted out of Iran, is that the Shias took power in Iraq, we supported them, and just when they were getting on their feet, which for some cynical meant just when we were getting our throat around the Sunnis, you withdrew, you pulled out. You created chaos. And now we see ISIS. ISIS is a Sunni-led Islamic extremist group attacking Iraq with U.S. weapons. And we think, how in the world did that happen? This is how it happened. Assad, who's the president in Syria, was a state supporter of terrorism against the United States and the allies. When different Islamic groups started a civil war against Assad, we began to support them. Although if you listen very carefully, he said, this is very complex, it's hard to know who's who. But we began to bring in arms, weapons, and training. And when we trained them for this war against Assad, many of them turned those weapons against Iraq. Shias in Iraq. So in their press, they see pictures of Sunni warriors wearing U.S. uniforms and U.S.-supplied vehicles with U.S. weapons and U.S. ammunition. And they think we're taking up war against them. That's how muddy this is. So Bernard Lewis says, the first thing we have to understand and embrace is we're at war because somebody picked a fight with us, and that's not going away. And together we need to be strong in that and fight for our own democratic principles. The next group, he said, by far the largest group in the Islamic world is what we'll call the moderate Muslim world, and they are drawn to the West. They're very interested, they're very committed to their faith, but they interpret the Quran and its text as being, we are peace-loving people. And we want to live at peace with the West. We're interested in your democracy. We're interested in your economic opportunity. We're interested in your universities. And this group of people wants a relationship with us. The third group of people that he warns is a very, very difficult group to identify, but you can kind of figure out who I'm talking about. When he says, there are Arab nations that present themselves as our allies, but they're playing both ends against the middle. They buy arms from us, they get what they can from us, but they are also state sponsors of terrorism. They support their own Islamic terrorist groups. And part of the reason that they do that is because there are other Islamic terrorist groups, whether it be Shia or Sunni, that are trying to topple their government, and so they support their own covert terrorist organizations against them. And it's going to take people a lot smarter than you and for me to try to navigate that. But as I was preparing for this sermon, I was listening to an advisor to the United States Army. He said, people have to stop getting their news about this debate from Fox News and CNN and the latest email that gets passed around. We've got to understand the depth and the complexity of this so we have some sense of what we're supposed to do. And part of it is to have some empathy for our leaders who are acting on our behalf, who are trying to navigate these very choppy waters. It's hard to know who's who. But what we do know is that the vast, vast majority of Muslims that we live with, the people that affect us on a day-in, day-out basis, the people that we see at work, that we see at school, are people that support the United States. There are 15,000 Muslim men and women that are serving in the armed forces right now. Do you know that? Do you know that Muslims have fought in American wars going all the way back to the Revolutionary War? I've served in the Marine Corps with American Muslims. They've fought in Afghanistan, in Iraq. It's a stereotype blower, isn't it? And what's being asked of us is that we reach out because this part of the Islamic world is in great danger. Bernard Lewis makes the point that if Islamic extremism continues to grow, the first ones that will suffer from this will be moderate Muslims. Let me admit to you that when I came back from Afghanistan, for the first time in my life, I felt prejudiced toward somebody. I can't remember really walking around and judging people, you know, for their skin color, for their race. I wasn't raised in a family like that. And I know why I felt the way that I felt. It's because I did 37 dignified transfers and sent 37 young men from Afghanistan back to the United States in body bags. And it affected me. And I remember driving around the cities and I'd see somebody in traditional garb and I had an attitude. And so I remember going to get help. And I was sitting in this group with other service people and I said, I feel hate in my heart. And I know that's wrong, but I feel hate in my heart. And I remember the thing that helped me the most was not some counselor, and it wasn't some book that I read. It was a young guy that had served in Afghanistan with me. He'd been just an army soldier. And he said, I know exactly how you feel. He said, I had close friends die there with me. But he said, I would hate to have someone say that all Christians are the same and not allow me to express my faith in my own individual way. And I thought to myself of those crazy Christians, I don't think they're Christians, they use the name of Christ, who go around to different military funerals, say, God is glad that this person died, or God hates faggots. They had those signs. And said, that's not me. I would hate for somebody to say, that's me. And that's what the moderate Muslim world is saying. Our faith is being co-opted by this extremist group. There's this really interesting woman. I was watching a forum, and this very educated, intelligent, articulate Muslim woman, and she said, every time you see one of these attacks in San Bernardino or Paris or any place around the world, you have to know in the moderate Muslim world, we go, oh no. Oh, not again. She said, we know what it's like then the next day to walk down the sidewalk and people look at you and they judge you. And we just want you to know that is not me. That's not what I stand for. That's not what I believe. And it's going to take great courage for the Christian community to reach out to the Islamic community that lives in our midst and befriend one another. To have them into our homes, to eat together when you're at school and you see a Muslim student sitting by themselves, to go sit by them, to get to know them. And it takes great courage for them to get to know us. In their world, there are certain people that see that as a crime, a religious crime, to befriend us. And yet it's being done. There are Muslims and Christians that are doing that all over the world. You remember a couple weeks ago in Kenya, where an Islamic extremist group pulled over a bus to kill the Christians that were on the bus. But there were Muslims that were on the bus. And so quickly the Muslims and the Christians exchanged clothing so they could all blend in together. And when the Muslims came onto the bus, they asked the other Arab-speaking Muslims, who are the Muslims, who are the Christians, and they wouldn't identify one another. The Muslims were protecting the Christians. And so finally, the Islamic extremists, who were afraid that they would kill a Muslim by mistake, they just left in frustration. And one of the Muslims that was interviewed after said, we feel an obligation to protect our Christian brothers and sisters. These are people that know each other and they protect, they see one another's common humanity and they protect one another. Same thing happened a while back in Egypt. The people that are holding hands are Egyptian Christians. And they're protecting moderate Muslims who are at prayer, who have been in the past attacked by fundamentalist Islamic groups in Egypt that are trying to take over that government. These are people that know one another and protect one another. The moderate Muslim world needs our protection. We have a common bully enemy. I think the next slide makes a really important point. The man on the ground, the first person to die in the Charlie Hebdo attack, was a French Muslim police officer. And the terrorist goes up knowing that he's Muslim, and he shoots and he kills him. We can't lump everybody together. That's ignorant. We need to realize that the moderate Muslim world is being threatened right now. No more better illustrated than by this young woman that got shot in the head for no other reason than going to school. The only time that I saw a protest in Afghanistan as we began our withdrawal was from Muslim women. You can't imagine how extraordinarily unusual that is for Muslim women to go out into the street and to protest. And the reason that they were protesting, they knew what was at stake if the extremists took over again. Under NATO forces, their daughters were going to school. They had economic opportunity. They had started businesses and had a capability of earning their own money. And if we back away from that, they go back to the Stone Age. They go under the control of people who are trying to destroy civilization as we understand it. That's not an exaggeration. They're an enemy of the university. They're an enemy of the library if we know it. They're an enemy of history. That's why they blow up these ancient artifacts. They have one purpose, one cause, and that's the history of Islam as they understand it. And they are a common enemy. And what's being asked of us in our normal everyday lives is to reach out in love and defeat this hate with the grace of Christ. If at all possible, the best of your ability, live at peace with people. You will not, don't be defeated by evil, this evil, but rather defeat this evil with good. And for each one of us, many times it won't be easy to cross the room and engage in the conversation, to invite somebody to sit and eat with you. If you see somebody being bullied at work or at school, to speak up and say, knock it off. Or if Uncle Joe is saying something ignorant at the next family gathering, say, that's not the truth. You're thinking the way the extremists think in black and white terms. This is far more complex than that. But more than anything else, I want you to leave with a sense that in the history of the church, this is always the way that ultimately we've dealt with great evil, is with the goodness of Christ. We believe in the marketplace of ideas. If we really believe that, then we need to allow this Christian candle of grace and mercy to burn brightly and allow people to make up their own mind about truth. Amen.